Please take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's on page 125. Page 125 of the Maroon Bibles. We're just going to read a section on the right-hand side of the page, near the top of the page, entitled The Day of Atonement. And hopefully you'll see shortly why we're reading this particular section. And then we're going to relate that to what we'll read in the New Testament from Mark chapter 2. And as we move into that passage, let me just ask you a couple of questions, things to be looking out for. Talking about fasting, why did Jesus' disciples not fast? And then Jesus talks about two pictures from everyday life. And we'll be looking at these pictures. And the question is, what is Jesus saying about himself in these two pictures? But first of all, let's look at Leviticus 23 from verse 26. This is God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls." Well, there's another way that can be translated. You shall fast and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul, or again, any person who does not fast on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls. Again, you shall fast. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, for a whole day. The fast was for a whole day. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. And then we turn over to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and reading from verse 18. And this is on page 970, page 970. Mark 2 at verse 18. And this is actually a series of, you can nearly call them disputes that Jesus is having with the religious leaders, the Pharisees. So Mark chapter 2, verse 18. This again is God's word. And the disciples of John, that is John the baptizer, and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own infallible word. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the passage that we read earlier from Mark. It said that a picture can paint 1,000 words. That's why the cinema and the television and the internet are so popular today, because of the power of pictures. And I have quite a striking picture to show you today. Just look at that picture for a wee minute. It's a well-known picture from actually the very end of the 19th century. So it's been around for over 100 years. And I actually think that some of you, maybe even some of the younger ones, could do a picture just as good as that. Now, there were 4 pictures actually done. The man who did this did 4 different copies of them. And this particular one was done in pastels, although this is just a copy of it from the internet. The actual one itself was sold in auction last year for over $120 million. The most expensive painting that has ever been sold in an auction. So this is the picture. Now, I don't want you to think so much about what it cost. I don't want you to think even about how it was drawn with pastels, with something like crayons or chalks, coloured chalks. I want you to think about what this picture is saying to you. Anybody know what it's called?
The Scream.
The Scream. That's right, The Scream, because of the main person at the centre of the picture, The Scream. It's hard even to tell if this person is a man or a woman. I think that's supposed to try and let us see this person represents all of us. And just listen for a minute to what the painter, the artist, says about the picture. "One evening I was walking along a path. The city was on one side and the fjord," that's the deep Norwegian waterway, because he was living in Norway, "was below. I felt tired and ill. I stopped and looked out over the fjord. The sun was setting and the clouds were turning blood red. I sensed a scream passing through nature. It seemed to me that I heard the scream." And that's why the character, the figure, is screaming. And many people have taken this picture to be speaking of some fear that we have of the world around us, of some disaster that has happened, or some disaster that's going to happen, that makes the sky blood red. Man doesn't fit into the world anymore. The world is tired of him. So do you see what I mean when I say a picture can paint 1,000 words? Well, Jesus is also in the business of painting pictures. Not with paint, not with pastels. Jesus is painting pictures in words on people's minds. Pictures from ordinary everyday life. Pictures to open up the truth that he's explaining. And people loved to listen to Jesus. His words seemed to reach into their minds. Do you remember the picture that Jesus used of himself last week? Just look back to verse 17 for a moment. "When Jesus heard it, he said to them," to the Pharisees, "those who are well have no need of a physician, of a doctor, but those who are sick." And Jesus is painting a picture of himself as a doctor for the sick at heart, for people who know there's something wrong in their lives, that they're sinners. They can't heal themselves. Now, this picture of Jesus as a doctor silences the snooty Pharisees for a while. It may even sting them. But from verse 18 on, they're back again. And they may even have some support from some disciples of John the Baptizer. By this stage, John is already in prison. So that's probably why his disciples are fasting. They're sorry, they're sad about that. But in verse 18, these men attack Jesus' disciples. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Do you see what they're up to? In verse 16, they were attacking Jesus in front of his disciples. And the disciples didn't know how to answer them. And here in verse 18, they're attacking Jesus' disciples in front of Jesus. In this case, Jesus does know how to answer them. But that's what Satan will try to do. He will try to bring up differences between us. Differences of personality, maybe, or differences of approach. He'll try to make us complain about others in the fellowship. Make us think that we're better than they are in some way. And then he'll just stand back so that we end up attacking each other. And the result that Satan is after is for God's kingdom here to be divided, while his own kingdom is being left alone. So don't give in to Satan's tactics of divide and conquer. Pray that God will bind us together, that any differences we may have will be sorted out according to God's word. In order to answer this complaint, Jesus actually paints three different word pictures here. And we're going to look at the last two first, and then we're going to come back to the first one later on. Now, these men have come to challenge Jesus about the fairly narrow matter of fasting. Jesus is going to defend his disciples on this one. But before he's finished, he will say more again about what he has come to do. And this will challenge everyone listening to him. Everyone here today, I hope too. That's how wise Jesus is. He can take a small subject and he can turn it into something much bigger. So we're going to study these pictures that Jesus paints under the title New Wine, New Wineskins. New wine, new wineskins. So that you can see exactly what Jesus means by these pictures and exactly where you fit in. The picture in verse 21 is probably meant more for women or for girls than for men or boys, because it's about sewing. How good is your needlework, man? Look at verse 21. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse." I think even if you don't know much about needlework, you should be able to understand what Jesus is saying here. Imagine you have a hole in the knee of a pair of old trousers. The worst thing you could do to fix such a hole is to use a piece of brand new cloth, because the trousers have probably been washed 100 times and they have shrunk all they're going to shrink. But if you sew a new patch of unshrunk cloth tight onto the hole, then it might do fine until you come to wash the trousers. And then the patch will shrink, but the trousers will not. So the patch will tear away from the trousers. And you'll probably be in a worse mess at the end than you were at the start. Or the second picture in verse 22 is maybe more familiar to the menfolk among us, but I hope it's not too familiar, because it has to do with wine bottles. Verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. New wine must be put into new wineskins. In New Testament times, they didn't put wine into glass containers. They put wine into goatskins. And tanners, the men who worked with skins, could actually keep one whole goat skin together in one piece. And they could tie it where the neck was, and they could tie it where the feet were, so that it could become a container. And these skins were ideal for storing wine, because the wine would ferment and give off gases, and therefore it would expand to take up more space. But because the skins were soft and flexible and new, they could expand and they could preserve the wine. If somebody could invent a bottle like that, they'd make a fortune. But imagine that you have some new wine and you want to store it. You could choose some of the old skins because they're bigger. They have already stretched, so they'll take more of the wine. But if you put the new wine into the old skins, the new wine begins to expand, or the gases begin to expand, so the pressure inside the old skin begins to build. And the skin isn't flexible anymore. It can't stretch any further. So sooner or later, there's going to be a big bang, and you're going to lose the skin. The skin will be destroyed, and you're going to lose all the wine. So what kind of goat skin should you use for new wine? New goat skins, new ones that are still very stretching. Okay, and I'm sure as Jesus paints these pictures, you can see the people listening eagerly, almost predicting what he's going to say next, laughing at the thought. It's obvious what you should do. Any fool knows that you need new wineskins for new wine. But Jesus isn't painting these pictures to entertain people. What's his point here? He's using both of these pictures to say the same thing twice over. In each case, there's something old and there's something new. There's an old garment and there's a new patch. There's an old wineskin and there's new wine. Jesus wants to tell us about the old and the new. So first of all, he wants to talk about cutting out the old. About cutting out the old. Why are these people attacking Jesus and his disciples? It's because Jesus' disciples are acting differently. And we don't like that. I remember when I was at university, I would order a pint of orange juice when my friends were buying a pint of beer. There wasn't a lot said, but I knew that some of my friends felt threatened because I wasn't doing just the same thing that they were doing. Why aren't Jesus' disciples fasting like we're fasting? That's the question that's being asked. Instead, they have cut out the old Jewish fasting traditions. It's at this point I need to ask a question. Can any of you tell me, does any of you know how many fasts are commanded by God in the Old Testament? Or if you don't know, would you like to make a guess? One. One is the right answer. That passage that we read in Leviticus 23. Only the one fast right throughout the year, on the Day of Atonement. And we'll think a wee bit later about what that actually means. Now, after the Jews came back from exile in Babylon, there were four more fasts added on. But it seems that as time went by, more and more fasts were added on, until by Jesus' day, the strict Pharisees were fasting not once a year, but every Monday and every Thursday. Just turn over for a minute. Keep your finger in Mark 2. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable about this. Luke chapter 18 and verse 12. This is the Pharisee and the tax collector who both go up to the temple to pray. And in Luke chapter 18 verse 12, we have the Pharisee standing proudly, not really praying, but boasting to God. And he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And really, by all these extra fasts, the Pharisees are saying, God's not strict enough. We know better than he does how we can please him. And anybody who doesn't keep these extra fasts doesn't belong to our religious club. The Pharisees are proud of their ritual, and they don't really worry about what's going on in their hearts. And the thing is, we can do the same thing. We can invent certain requirements for people so that they can belong to our group, to our club, to our team. And if you don't submit to those requirements, then you're on the outside. Whether it might be a handshake, or a password, or certain political views, or fasting for Lent, or cutting yourself off from the world. There are groups that do all of these different things. We love to impose our ideas on others. And we do seem to have a tendency to build our own religion, because it's much easier to keep our own religion than it is to keep what God has put down in his word. And then we can attack those who don't live according to our religion. But the sad thing is, if we make up our own religion, then we're also attacking the one religion that God has preserved in the world all the time. The disciples, Jesus' disciples, are cutting out some of the old wrong ways. Now, we will come back, God willing, to the whole matter of fasting this evening. We'll talk about it in more detail, but we'll leave that for then. That's the first thing. They're cutting out the old ways. But the second thing, and maybe the more important thing for now, is they're celebrating the new. They're cutting out the old. They're celebrating the new. And there's no doubt that Jesus' coming brings many new things. If you just think about what we've learned so far in Mark, a whole handful of new things. Jesus casting out demons. Don't see much about that in other chapters in the Bible. Jesus touches a leper. That was unheard of. Jesus forgives a man's sin. And then he goes and cures that man. Jesus mixes with sinners and tax collectors and common fishermen and sees them changed. Jesus has a very simple answer to this question about fasting. My disciples aren't fasting because they aren't sad. You see, that's what fasting is supposed to mean. The Pharisees seem to have forgotten the meaning. They've kept the fasting, but they've forgotten what it's about. The Day of Atonement would remind every Jew of his sin, because on that day, an animal would be killed. Another animal would be driven into the wilderness, so that their sin could be paid for, so that God's anger wouldn't break out against them. That's what atonement is about. So the fast was linked to sorrow for sin, to forgiveness for sin, to deliverance from sin. Jesus' disciples aren't sad because of what Jesus says in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is still with them?" Is with them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Here Jesus paints the third picture, and really the most delightful one. It's the picture of a wedding. In our country, after the wedding is over, the married couple head off on their own somewhere foreign. Not in Jesus' day. Instead, the married couple stayed at home for a week for an extended party of feasting and celebration. Not sure how you would fancy that. The land of Israel was a poor country. There weren't really holidays. People had to work very hard. So the happiest time of a farmer's life was when he got married. Because for one whole week, he didn't have to work. Other people would do the milking. Other people would look after the fields. And all he and his bride had to do was to enjoy the feast. And their guests, their friends, were actually not allowed to fast as long as the feast lasted. Their great duty, their great delight, was to rejoice, was to enjoy the feast. There's no room for a long face or for any tears. To see the food coming round again and to say, "Sorry, I can't, I'm fasting," that would be an insult to the bride and to the groom. I once heard about two ladies travelling together in a train. At one point, a young man got into the carriage where they were travelling. And one of the ladies said later, "At first we thought that young man was a Christian. But we found out later it was only indigestion." Christians aren't meant to be mournful. We're not meant to go around with a sad look on our faces, as if there's a black cloud over our heads all the time. But nor should we go to the other extreme. We shouldn't give in to some kind of empty frothiness with some kind of false grin on our face all the time. What Jesus is talking about here is a real, deep, lasting joy because of our relationship to this bridegroom. And Jesus describes his disciples here as the friends of the bridegroom. But surely every believer is more than that. Our joy in the bridegroom is deeper and fuller than that of any guest at a Middle Eastern wedding. We're not just friends of the bridegroom. We're the bride of Christ. He is ours, and we are his. This is the closest union of all that nothing in all creation can break. That doesn't mean there won't be dark days. If you look at verse 20, there's a quiet reference there to Jesus' death, to when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And that will be a day of loss, a day of sorrow. As Jesus says, then they will fast in those days. But the devotion of this bridegroom actually will burst through death. But just think of some of the things that this picture means. Jesus is the believer's bridegroom. He gives us our name. Christian has the name Christ at the start of it. He gives us a full share in his home, in his dignity. He will pay all our debts. He takes upon himself all our sins. He declares that we are a part of him, that if someone hurts us, they're actually hurting him. He will never divorce us, even though we may often deserve it. And in the next world, he will seat us at his wedding banquet, where there will be joy forevermore. This is salvation, full and free. Can you think about these things without your heart filling with love and joy and awe? Do you have this relationship with Jesus today? Do you love him more than any merely human being because of all that you believe that he has done for you? Because of all that you believe he is doing for you now? Because of all that you believe he's going to do for you? Jesus' disciples are cutting out the old man-made forms. They're celebrating their new, close relationship with Jesus. And we come back to those two pictures in verses 21 and 22 to close, because I must confront you with the call to choose. The call to choose. You see, there are two systems really at war here. It's not just that new cloth looks bad on an old garment. New cloth basically doesn't work on an old garment. New wine won't stay in old wineskins. In other words, you can't fit Jesus into your own system. Many people just want to add Jesus onto their lives, really to keep on living the way they've been living, but to add Jesus on, a bit like you might add on a hobby, or maybe starting to take vitamin pills. Maybe the vitamin pills help you in one area of your life, but they leave most of your life the way it was before. You may realize there's something wrong with your life. There's a hole that needs repairing. But you still want to keep the old fabric. And Jesus is saying here in these two pictures, you can't do that. It's impossible. It doesn't work. You can't use Jesus like a patch. You have to choose. Either you decide to have nothing to do with him at all, or else you decide to have everything changed by him. Either you keep your old man-made religion, working your own way by this ritual, by that good deed, or else you give yourself completely to him. In other words, either you have a religion of your own, or else you have a relationship with Jesus. We can't restrict Jesus. He's like that new wine that bursts the old patterns and shapes. We must let him change everything. The way we think, the way we feel, the way we act, what we say, our attitudes to all kinds of things. If you have a heart problem, a sticking plaster is no good for you. You need heart surgery. You must choose. Do you want Jesus and the unsettling changes that he brings? Are you sick of your old, empty, sinful life? You must be if you would be a believer, if you would be a Christian. Do you want him to work changes in you? In your love for him? In your relationships with others? And it's only through his cross that all of this happens. And that's the most important picture of all. It took his death on the cross to change God's attitude to sinful people. Can you look at the cross of Jesus and say, I prefer my old threadbare life. I prefer the hard, unbending skins. Or will you trust him? Whatever. Will you welcome the change and the joy that he brings? Let's stand as we pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this challenging passage. We do realize that the new can sometimes be frightening. We do prefer the old ways of life. We prefer their safety and their security. Help us to see that Jesus wants us to go much further with him than we may sometimes want to go. Help us to bring our attitudes and our ideas and our hopes and our plans to you, so that you may change them, so that you may change us, just as you please. Lord, if there are any here today still trapped by old sinful ways, we pray that you would give them the desire for that new wine, for that new way of life, to have their sins forgiven, for joy that can never be taken away. Lord, we pray that you would help any such to hate the old way and to call out to Jesus to rescue them and to change them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll close our service today by singing Psalm 149 together. Psalm 149 on page 364. And we sing to the tune Warwick, number 173. We've been thinking about the joy of the bridegroom's friends with the bridegroom. This psalm is filled with joy. It's talking about dancing in stanza 2. Jesus brings new wine to gladden our hearts. The psalmist in stanza 1 speaks about a new song, singing a new song to the Lord, a song of salvation. And look at stanza 3. Because the Lord takes pleasure in all those who are his own. It's not as if God gives us something, but he's almost keeping us at arm's length with his finger and his thumb on his nose because he can't bear to be with us. The Lord takes pleasure in all those who are his own. Might be hard to understand that, but the Bible tells us that's actually the way it is. Doesn't that rejoice our hearts? God takes pleasure in us. Now, he wants us to use his word. That's what stanza 4 is saying. Stanzas 5 and 6 are talking about judgment and punishment. And that is true for those who reject him and refuse him. But for those who trust him, there is unending joy. Let's sing these stanzas to God's praise. Psalm 149.
Praise the Lord, O sing aloud a new song to the Lord. And when his saints assembled on his praise in song accord, let Israel, Zion, sons join their maker and their king. With dancing let them praise his name, with lyre and timbre sing. Because the Lord takes pleasure in all those who are his own. And great, the humble will adorn. In honor let the saints be glad, on beds sing loud for joy. God's praise be in their mouths, their hands, a two-edged sword employ. On nations vengeance to inflict, to punish people's wrong, to bind their kings with chains, their chiefs with iron fetters strong. On them the judgment to inflict, that's written down in word. This honor is for all his saints. Oh, come now, praise the Lord.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
I wasn't expecting it.